journey to Emmaus, and it's in Luke chapter 24. Starting to read at verse 13. Now that same day, and Luke means the day that they first discovered that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that Sunday, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So this incident happened on the actual day that Jesus rose from the dead, or at least the day that it was discovered that he'd risen from the dead. And earlier in the chapter, Luke's already given us the account of how the women went to the tomb and found it empty. So this is later in the day, and we've now got two of them walking to Emmaus. And we've got a map here to see where Emmaus is. It's just to west of Jerusalem, about 7 miles west of Jerusalem. So it's not too far to walk, by the standards of those days when people used to walk all over the place, miles and miles and miles. So 7 miles would be 2 or 3 hours walk, I suppose. Two people walking along, and one of them's called Cleopas. We see that in verse 18. And interestingly enough, we read in one of the other Gospels, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, that one of the women who was standing at the cross was called Mary, the wife of Clopas. It's spelt slightly differently, but most commentators assume that that's probably the same person. So we've got Clopas or Cleopas. We know his wife's name is Mary, and it may well be that the second disciple, the one that's walking with him, is Mary. Could be, couldn't it? Mary, the wife of Clopas. So they might have been walking home. This is all speculation, actually. We don't know this, but Jeff was saying this morning, wasn't he? That quite possibly it's a man and his wife walking home to their village, to Emmaus, because they're kind of fed up with what's happened and they don't think there's much point waiting around. So they go home. Mary, could be Mary then, Mary the wife of Clopas. It's a bit confusing in the Gospels about Mary, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever noticed this and tried to puzzle out who all the Marys are. There are four people amongst Jesus' close friends and family called Mary. Well, it's no wonder, really, because they're named after Miriam, the sister of Moses. So it was a very popular name. And we've got his mother, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. We've got Mary of Bethany, Martha's sister. We've got Mary Magdalene. And we've got this woman, Mary, the wife of Clopas. And gets a bit confusing when you read about the women at the cross who are actually there, had the courage to stay near to Jesus as he died. None of his male disciples did, apart from John. John was there, wasn't he? But most of the people who were courageous enough to stay close were women, and three of them were Mary. And so, which Mary is it then? Is it Mary the mother of Jesus, or what? And if you look at all the Gospels and compare them, you'll find that it's only John who calls Mary the wife of Clopas the others call her Mary the mother of James and Joseph, or possibly Mary the mother of James, or possibly Mary the mother of Joseph. But that woman is all those things. She's the wife of Clopas. She's the mother of James and Joseph. It's interesting when you look into it that there are actually a number of relatives of Jesus amongst the disciples. I don't mean amongst the 12, but at his wider group of disciples. John tells us that Salome, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that's interesting, isn't it? That's who Salome is. So she's Auntie Salome. And it means Jesus is a cousin of James and John. And so it puts a different light on it when you think of him going and calling them from their work as fishermen, that they were actually his cousins. So he knew them, they knew him beforehand. Some early sources, and this is not in the Bible, so I just throw this out as a possibility, some early sources say that Cleopas was the brother of Joseph, the husband of Mary. So that would make Mary, the wife of Clopas, his children, James and Joseph, that would make them cousins of Jesus as well. It's a close family situation, isn't it? So they went for a walk, these two. Anyway, it's Cleopas and another person. Speculation says it might have been his wife. And they went for a walk. This is a photograph of some people going for a walk. The church walking group, we were out last Monday, but that's not last Monday. That's last year sometime when we went to Morven Evin. I went to the lookout place there. And I just put it up there because it kind of it helps you to associate with what's going on in Luke 24, that walking along on a road or a track or a path is actually an excellent opportunity for conversation. I find. You can set out with a bunch of a dozen people, and you can have a really good conversation for 20 minutes with somebody, and then you get to a stile, and you all go over the stile, and then when you're over the other side, you find you're talking to somebody else then, don't you? And it means you can, in the end, you've had a good conversation with half a dozen people. And it just helps me to identify with what's going on here. So they're having a good walk, and this stranger comes up and walks with them. And they don't know who it is, but they let him fall into step with them and listen to what they're saying, and then he starts to chip in, and they're able to express their grief, their puzzlement. We thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. We thought he was the Messiah, but obviously he can't be, can he? Because he died last Friday, so we're so disappointed. But some people have told us that they've seen him alive, or some angels who said that he was alive. So it's all very odd. And then Jesus takes charge of the conversation. In verse 25. How foolish you are. Oh, perhaps it wasn't said like that. Oh, how foolish you are. And now slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That must have been a wonderful conversation. Assuming that Jesus joined them fairly soon in the walk, he probably had a couple of hours to unpack bits of the Bible. They probably didn't have a copy of it there with them, but Jesus knew most of it in his head probably, and he was able to quote bits to them and say, look, this is in the Bible, and you should have been listening, you should have read this, you should have known that this is what God intended, this is what was going to happen to the Messiah. Must have been a wonderful conversation. I would have liked to have been not a fly on the wall, because they were outside, but somebody walking nearby, listening in. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. I wonder, whenever you've read this, have you ever thought, well, I wonder which passages of the Bible he would have looked up, that he would have quoted, that he would have reminded them of. Moses, by which he means the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses. There's a number of very interesting scriptures there in those first five books, which give you some kind of a hint, really, about the coming Messiah, even though it was hundreds and hundreds of years in the future. Right near the beginning of the book of Genesis, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And he's speaking to the serpent in the story of the garden. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, that's always been thought of by Christians as a prophecy of what Jesus did, that he came, and Satan gave him a wound, he struck his heel, if you like, but in the end, he crushed Satan's head. And so, it traditionally in the church, it's called the Proto-Evangelion, the forerunner of the gospel. Then, if you go on a couple of books further on in the books of Moses, there's that wonderful passage in the book of Numbers, where it says, Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now you might just kind of go past that and think, well, that doesn't say much to me really. But actually Jesus took that out of that story of the wanderings in the wilderness. And he said, this actually gives you a way of understanding what I'm going to do when I die on the cross. Because in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. I think that's a fantastic scripture to think about, because when you read the actual story in Numbers, you might think, well, this is stupid, you know, there's a putting a bronze snake on a pole and telling the people to look at it and they'll be healed. Well, that, how could that work? And yet, Jesus says, that's just exactly like what I'm doing. You might not understand how it works. And you might think it's a bit silly, really, the foolishness of the gospel. But actually, it does work. That if you look at Jesus, if you put your trust in him, you find that your sins are forgiven. And you don't know, you can't understand how that works. You can't understand the mechanism for it. But it does work. And God tells you to put your trust in it. And that's why it's a good parallel with the snake on the pole. Because the snake on the pole seems stupid. And yet, it was true. People did find healing by looking at it and putting their trust in God. And there's another verse in the law of Moses, books of Moses, which is worth looking at, and that's that one in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. And the people of Israel, the Jewish people, really noticed that one, and they held on to that one. And so when John the Baptist came and they said, the people said to him, are you the Messiah then? He said, no, I'm not. He said, are you the prophet? No, I'm not. They meant this prophet, the one that Moses had prophesied would come. And it's Jesus who comes and fulfills that prophecy. And then Jesus looked at the prophets, and there's loads of, obviously loads of scriptures we could look at in the books of the prophets. The one that we always look at Christmas time, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. I wonder if Jesus pointed that one out to them. And then a couple of chapters later in Isaiah, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There are some wonderful prophecies. And then later in the book of Isaiah, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. And there are a number of passages in Isaiah which talk about the servant of the Lord. And they seem to be looking forward to the one who had come as the servant. Jesus did say, I've not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He is the servant of the Lord. And then, of course, Isaiah 53, that tremendous chapter which seems to look ahead to the death of Jesus and explain it. Why did he die? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there's some more prophets. Ezekiel, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. Now, when Ezekiel wrote that, he wasn't expecting that King David would come back to life, because he'd been dead for several hundred years by then. But what Ezekiel is saying is there's going to be one like David, if you like, a son of David, who will come, who will be a shepherd for my people. And what about this verse in Daniel? 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Not sure what he could have been thinking of, but it does seem to match the coming of Christ, especially when it says to atone for wickedness. And Daniel is saying it's not happened yet. It's going to be some time before it happens, 77s, perhaps maybe 490 years, maybe he meant. But certainly some time in the future, atonement for wickedness. And of course, that's one of the major things that we think of as part of the work of Christ. He came to atone for our sin. Micah, who is a God like you, you will tread our sins underfoot. And Malachi, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The scriptures are full of prophecies looking forward to the work of the Messiah. And Jesus would have no doubt known all these verses and probably thought about them quite a lot as he was thinking about his own ministry and what he was called to do. And now he's got the opportunity of unpacking them and explaining them to these disciples. It says later on in the chapter that Jesus had another session of explaining the scriptures to disciples after they'd met in Jerusalem. That's in verse 44. And there it says he looked at the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And you could probably think of quite a number of scriptures in the book of Psalms that he might have looked at. Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. That seems to be a prophecy of one who would have almost a unique relationship with God as son to father. You will not abandon me to the grave. There are not many prophecies in the Old Testament that relate to resurrection, but that seems to be one. And then, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which we know well because it was quoted by Jesus himself when he was actually on the cross. And no doubt he had the rest of the psalm in mind when he did that. He will rule from sea to sea. That whole psalm, 72, is a psalm about the Messiah. And 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's the one that Jesus used to fox the scribes and the Pharisees when they came to him. He said, I'm going to ask you a little question now. Why does David call him Lord if it says the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? But that is a prophecy of one who, as again, will have this unique relationship with the Lord and seated on the throne next to him. And the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So they're having this discussion, this relaxed conversation during the course of a ramble, and Jesus is filling their minds with all these prophecies and these scriptures. But surprisingly, they didn't realize who he was. At that point, where's the next slide? Have we got another slide? Yes. They realized only when he'd gone into their house, or the house. I'm assuming it might have been their house. They'd gone in and he'd taken charge of the situation and he'd broken bread. Now, for any other guest, that would probably have been a bit cheeky. But he must have had the authority in his bearing that they let him do that. And then as soon as he broke the bread and said the prayer and gave them the bread, they realized who he was. So there's an appearance of Jesus, one amongst quite a number. If you count them all up, there are quite a number of appearances of the risen Christ to his disciples. During the 40 days between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day, those 40 days of Eastertide, there were a number of times when Jesus appeared. And that was something that only happened for those 40 days. So it's not something that we experience nowadays. And yet, in a way, it is like our experience of the risen Christ, because whenever we walk along the road, he is with us. And as Christians, we know that, we realize that. Whenever we sit down for a meal, he's there with us. So on the one hand, it's unlike our experience, but on the other hand, it is quite like our experience. The two disciples met with Jesus in his resurrection body form, something that we don't do nowadays. Well, we don't see him anyway. We won't see him until we meet with him in glory, or until the second coming takes place, and then we will see him as he is, just as they did. And the Jesus that we will see will be recognizably Jesus, although different. They didn't recognize him on the road, because although it was Jesus and it was his body, it wasn't the same as his physical body. It was what we call his spiritual body. For one thing, of course, it was able to disappear. And Paul calls that body a spiritual body. It's what Jesus had. It's what we will have when we acquire our spiritual body. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. That's true of Jesus' resurrection body, and one day we will have one like it. Paul goes on to say, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Christ's resurrection body, Christ's spiritual body, is like a prototype of our spiritual body that we're going to have. If you're an engineer or some kind of an inventor or something, you'll be familiar with the notion of a prototype. We've got a slide, haven't we? That's a prototype of Concorde. When I was at university in Bristol in the 1960s, they started testing Concorde to see if it would fly all right, and we sometimes saw them in the sky. And they had numbers, 001, I think, was the first prototype. And then it went on to 01 before they went into production. And so there's a prototype of a supersonic aeroplane. And what I'm saying to you is that Jesus' spiritual body, his resurrection body, was a prototype of yours, that you're going to have one too. But his was the first model. A test model, if you like. Not saying it was to make sure it worked, but God knew that it would work. And just as Jesus' body, although it wasn't quite the same, you could tell it was him, it will be the same with us too. Our new bodies will be recognizably us, if a little different. So, on the one hand, the experience that Cleopas and his friend had was different to anything that we have. But on the other hand, it was quite similar. Many of us perhaps can look back on the time when we came to realize that Jesus is alive. We knew then, perhaps, that he'd always been there, even before we recognized him. And since then, his presence has been our constant experience. I saw this on a notice on a wall. Christ is here in this house, taking part in every conversation, the guest of honor at every meal. That's nice to think of that, isn't it? Nice to remember that Jesus is always there when you're at home, when you're having your tea, when you get up in the morning. He's always there. Of course, the intensity of the experience of that may vary. It goes up and down a bit, doesn't it, for all of us. But we mustn't set too much store by feelings. I did hear once a nice little story about three characters called Fact, Faith and Feelings. And they were walking along a narrow ridge, like Crib Koch. And Fact was walking in front, and Faith was walking behind, and Feelings was walking at the back. And as they went along like that, in that order, they were fine, as long as Faith was looking at facts and not turning round to look at Feelings, to see how Feelings was getting on, because he might have lost his balance if he'd done that. So long as you keep it in the right order, your faith depends on the facts. Your faith doesn't depend on the feelings. Feelings will fluctuate. They will go up and down. Our feeling of whether or not Christ is here with us maybe will fluctuate, but we stick to the facts. And that's where we pin our faith. Even at those times when we may not feel very strongly that he is with us, we trust in his promise. Surely I am with you always, to the end of the age.